Scripture reading this morning is from the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 19, the first seven verses. So 1 Samuel, chapter 19, verse 1 through 7. The word should be up on the screen behind me as well. And Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you." And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine. And the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. So ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated.
We continue our series in 1 Samuel on the person of David, but we are looking for those references that point us to a greater than David story as the son of David. I have to tell you, after reading through this chapter in the next two or three, several times to get the flow of what is actually going on in this text, that I really wrestled with a few subject or titles for the message this morning. One of them I thought about sharing, and this introduction will serve, by the way, since we're not looking at the entire chapter, we're only looking at the first seven verses. The introductory comments will serve to help you catch the flow for the whole chapter. As Nabil would say, we're going to do the flyover high, and then we're going to circle back around and come down low and hit some topics. But I thought about spies, lies, and cover-ups. If you know what happens in the rest of the chapter, as I read for our call to worship, that Saul sent spies to look at David's house to watch when he was coming in and coming out so that they could kill him. So there's our spies. The lies are David's wife, Michal, lied. She let David out of a window in their home, said, "You better run or you're going to get killed." So she lets him out of the window with a rope. And then she takes one of their idols and she tucks it under the sheets of the bed and puts some goat hair sticking out of the top so that if somebody came into the room and saw, "Is he still there?" Yeah, he's just sleeping. So there's our cover-up and our lies, literally cover-up. Well, yeah, that's interesting. If you read through the rest of this chapter, one of my titles could have been "Prophesying in Your Birthday Suit." That's crazy. But in that, if I had taken it from that perspective, what you have going on in the text is Saul says, "Enough of this. David, I'm going to kill you," even though he just promised in our passage before us, "As the Lord lives, David shall live." No, that's not Saul's attitude. So David flees to Ramah to see Samuel. They run off for their lives, and Saul sends his army rangers looking for him again to put him to death. And as you read in that passage, Saul sends the first group of army rangers, and you know what they do? They prophesy. What does that mean? Army rangers prophesying. Well, I will put it simply for you. What it means is that here's a group of rugged thugs that are willing to kill anybody under the king's command, and God gives them his word. You know, think about this with me for just a moment. I'm sure you've seen situations where someone claims to be a follower of God. They quote the Bible anytime they want for their own advantage. But here's a situation where God tells these guys, you're totally distracted and derailed. You're not going to kill David, but instead all you're going to do is quote my word. So that did not accomplish Saul's purpose. So Saul sends another group of army rangers. Maybe they'll do it this time, kill David in Ramah, where Samuel's home. They too are struck with prophecy from the Lord. He sends a third group, same thing. And Saul's like, you know what? If you're going to do it right, do it yourself. So he shows up, and he's got this idea, I'm going to kill David. And it says a spirit from the Lord. We've looked at that earlier on. It doesn't mean that God sent a good spirit, but rather a spirit from the Lord comes. Saul takes off his royal robes. He's standing there in his underwear, and he begins to prophesy. Is that weird or what? But you know what? The reality is, God wins. Saul has a plan to put David to death. He goes through three strikes and he says, all right, I'm going to get in the batter's box. And Saul looks like the biggest court gesture fool on the planet. Here's the king of Israel in his underwear quoting the word of God. That's weird. But God won. God's anointed would not be touched. That is, David would live. Well, as I was reading the next few chapters, I thought about a title called 13 Years in Hell. David's on the run. We see that in our text. His wife lets him out of the window, out of the house. He leaves for the night, and he's gone for 13 years. He traveled as far as Ramah, which is 130 miles away, as the crow flies, which if you're going to walk by foot, it's like walking from here to West Branch, 130 miles. That's a long way to go. But out of 13 years, you've got to have something to do. So he's running and he's hiding, and his life is in danger. A cat with 12 lives. How's that for a title? You read through these passages, no less than 12 times David's life is being threatened, 4 times here in our text. He lived longer than the longest cat. But I've chosen The Fugitive as a title because it still fits extremely well. I don't know if you've seen the movie The Fugitive with Harrison Ford. He plays Dr. Richard Kimball, who is accused of killing his wife. On the way to prison, some prisoners start fighting. The bus ends up tipping over, rolling down an embankment, and the prisoners escape. And they're looking for Dr. Richard Kimball. And the story as it unfolds is that he has to hide himself, even in precarious situations, to prove his own innocence. And that really is what David is doing here in our text before us. We find in the text there the word escape occurs 5 times. And what's interesting, if you were to read through the next few chapters, but particularly chapter 19, we're not told how much Jonathan, Michal, or Saul actually knew. We don't know how much information they had. I mean, we can read the chapter. It goes by rather quickly. We read that, you know, Jonathan's and the rangers are listening, Saul's staff are listening to him say, David's going to die. Jonathan challenges him, but then we find that there's a war that's taking place in verse 8, so that's going to take up some time. So between verse 7 and verse 8, or verse 7 and actually verse 9, there's some things that are happening. David has already placed over 1,000 men, and Saul's hoping maybe that will kill him. Maybe somebody will get him that way. But it's interesting that more than likely they're in the dark about what's going on. But in our text, we get to see the privilege of the bird's eye view that we just went through, as well as what we're going to look at right now. And so we're going to look at the order that was given by Saul in verse 1 of chapter 19. It's very simple, very short. He calls together his cabinet, which is made up of his son, Jonathan, who is the heir apparent to the throne, and it's also made up of, for lack of a better word, his army rangers, these guys that are going to support the king. So the order is very simple. They should kill David. Oh, you know what? I should have had another title. Could have had another title to this message and thought about it. When do you disobey the government? That's an interesting thing coming out of here as well. Jonathan chooses to disobey his father's word that David will die. So what does Jonathan do? He warns David, as we look at this order that was given, he warns David, says, David, my dad's going to kill you. And then he goes and he challenges his dad. He stands up to an illegitimate command. He warns the king, who is his dad. He says, Dad, listen, David has done no wrong. Publicly, he has supported you. Publicly, he killed Goliath. And you were rejoicing. You were thrilled because, he didn't say this, because, Dad, in your cowardice, you didn't have to go out on the field. Dad, he has defeated other Philistines in battle. And Jonathan was willing to sacrifice the throne, his allegiance to his dad. And how does he do that? As this order is given, he brings the word of God to bear on his dad's life. If you look at verse 5, it's basically saying that Jonathan spoke the word of the Lord to his dad. It says, for he took his life and he struck it down, and the Lord worked a great salvation for Israel. You saw it. He also says in verse 4, do not let the king, that is you, Dad, sin against his servant, because he has not sinned against you. You see, the point isn't just that, hey, this isn't a good idea. The issue is, if you take his life, you are committing murder. You're going against everything that Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 19, and you are setting yourself up in the place of God saying, I can take someone's life, when they've done absolutely nothing wrong to threaten you or your life. You know what, Dad? David has privately ministered to you as well. He's played his instrument for you many times, and it soothed your spirit. When you were depressed, it brought you up. When you were discouraged, it brought you hope. Dad, you have no reason to kill David and to offer this order for his life. So we read in verses 4 and 5 what Jonathan said, but then we read that's interesting, and I think it's verse 6. And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. And Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. You read that and you say, wow, Jonathan really convinced his dad. His dad actually listened to what he had to say. His dad was convicted by the word sin in the text. I'm not so sure that's what's going on. Because Saul is looking to kill David. And he can say these things, and his heart is far from the Lord. As the Lord lives, I swear by heaven and earth and by the God of creation, David will live. That sounds so wonderful, doesn't it? But you look at his actions and it's just like he's now pulling out his spear, javelin, to pin David to the wall again. So I'm not convinced that that was a genuine confession. I think it was just like, well, you know, if I can just say what I want to say, Jonathan will go tell David. David will come back into my presence. It's business as usual. I mean, that's what it looks like in this text. And the reason why I say that is not only did, it says in the end of verse 7, and he was in his presence as before. That's where Saul wanted him. And so Saul throws the javelin to pin David against the wall again, and David escapes. But if Saul really meant what he said, as the Lord lives, so shall David live, why would he send his hitmen to stand outside David's home? in the next verses. It just doesn't make any sense. So I'm not convinced Saul is really on the uppity up in here. But we have to ask, as this order is given, why does Saul plot so badly against David? Why does he want him dead? Well, obviously, if you were listening the last couple Sundays and you look through our passage, his jealousy and his envy of David has to be the number one reason. Samuel told Saul that the Lord would take the kingdom from him. Saul was told in chapter 15 that your neighbor, Saul, could do a better job than you in running this government. We read in chapter 18, as Saul truly confesses, the women are singing, Saul has killed his thousands, David has killed his 10,000s, and the second verse is the same as the first, and you remember that? And Saul says, what else is there than for him to take the throne? Jealousy. We read over four times last week that God was with David. A profound statement. God was with David. But this order develops into the plot, and it's that he is going to kill David at all costs. And that's Saul's mindset. David is viewed as a threat to the throne. He should be viewed as a threat to Jonathan, but Jonathan doesn't care about his personal prestige. He's there interested in promoting that which God wants, the individual God wants to be promoted. And so when we talk about, in our second point, this aspect of killing David at all costs, as this order has been given and as the plot develops, Saul takes three approaches. He says, first of all, the three approaches are three H's, by the way, honey, hitman, and the head honcho. Honey means that Saul says, hey, if anybody can kill all these Philistines, I'll give you my daughter. David's like, all right, I'll do that. I'd like to have your daughter. She's cute. I'll marry her. So he goes out, and Saul's thinking, oh, good, this is my chance to get David. He's going to be gone. I'm sure he can't kill 1,000 or, you know, whatever. And David comes back with twice the number and proving that he had killed all these men. And, boy, that didn't work real well. So he orders his hitmen. I've already addressed that in the first point, or in the introduction, that he sends in three different groups of people trying to kill David. And God actually wins in that scenario. And then our third point is he takes it upon himself. He wants to kill David. He tries that with his own spear and javelin several times in his palace. It sticks in the wall. And then he says, look, I'm going to go kill him myself in Ramah. And Saul makes a public spectacle of himself. Saul's jealousy for David was so strong that he was willing to kill David in front of his own daughter. And he was willing to kill David in front of Samuel, the priest. That's like your anger and jealousy is so bad you show up at church and you kill somebody. In church. That's what is really happening here. Well, God rescues David as we look at our third point this morning. He rescues David four different times in our text. The first one is when Jonathan stands up for David and gives David a chance to find out about it. The second observation is when God responds and gives David all that he needs as he's sitting in the bush. It's just a great story. I mean, you know, we could talk about eavesdropping, or we could talk about technology today where I could have an earbud, or I could have a walkie-talkie with, you know, and David could hear the conversation between him and his dad. But basically, Jonathan says this: David, go hide in the field over here behind a tree or a rock. I'll bring my dad close enough so you can hear our conversation, and you can hear exactly what he's saying, that he wants you dead. And if it's not safe, I'll let you know. You can run. If it is safe, stay put, and then we'll talk about it. I'll shoot some arrows. I mean, you read into the next chapter, you get some scenarios here that Jonathan is a smart kid trying to protect David. The third deliverance comes when Michal, David's wife, lets David out of the window. to escape her father. I mean, you look at the text and her father says, "Why on earth did you do that?" It's interesting, just by the way, this is just a second of marriage counseling. If your parents don't like your spouse, for whatever reason, and I don't mean ongoing dislike, I'm just talking about maybe there's some tough news you got to break to them. Like you're not taking them on the trip, you know, the vacation. You're not taking your parents on the vacation. Have the child of the parents who are going to hear that news, have that child share that news. That's what's going on in the text. Michal talks to Saul, her dad, and says, "Dad, I'm not going to let my husband die." Well, he's not going to kill his daughter. I mean, you might have that in Rome, you know, back when they're killing everybody's family members and everything. But at least where there's some decency in Israel, Saul's not going to kill his daughter at this point. And it allows David to run for his life, and so she spared him through that. The fourth time is there was religious deliverance when God made to all the prophets the three trips come into town, into Ramah from Samuel. Those prophets, those army rangers became prophets, and God spared them in verses 18 through 24. It is good that we have Psalm 59 because it tells us a little bit about what's in David's heart. The reason why I say that is because we don't really know what's going on in his mind or in his heart. We just know he's running for his life. He's scared. I mean, it's one thing to stand up against one guy who's a giant, but it's another thing to think, man, wherever I turn, there might be somebody who's going to kill me. So it's really, really interesting to see where David goes when he needs help. He goes to Samuel, his religious advisor. He's looking for God's representative, a word from God to tell him what he should be doing. I mean, after all, it was Samuel who anointed him. It was Samuel who said, "You're going to be the next king of Israel." So you can imagine the conversation that's going on between David and Samuel. It's like, "Samuel, I was just a teenager, and you told me that I would be king. What is going on? The King Saul is trying to kill me. He's got his henchmen after me. The army rangers are after me. Fortunately, there are a few people in my life that I can trust, like my wife and others, Jonathan. But, you know, I'm running." But Samuel, I have no idea what Samuel said to David at that point, but I can tell you this. Samuel protected him because he knew that David was the Lord's anointed. But the very fact that David went to Samuel tells us where his heart is. That he is really looking for direction from God to know what to do next. If you look at the next section in chapter 21, David runs to Abimelech. He's a priest. So you have Samuel, who is a priest prophet. He runs to Abimelech, who's a priest. So David keeps going to these religious leaders looking for help. The only person he could not go to is King Saul. Obviously, Saul's heart wasn't right. We know that from what I just shared earlier, but he couldn't go to the king. But when you think about it, put yourself in David's sandals for just a moment. David had every opportunity for physical success and for public success. He had accomplished it. He had killed Goliath. He had won battles against the Philistines. From winning those battles, he gets to have Michal as his bride. David was successful. The women are running around town singing that David... I'm trying to keep those two together. David is hearing songs about himself played on the radio. That's great stuff. So from every perspective that you and I would look at, man, the guy's successful. But it's interesting that success doesn't breed friendship. It breeds jealousy. It makes people upset. We read in the passage that he was unjustly accused. He was lied about. And you'll find in your life, my friends, that those things, because of human nature, tend to come back around. People will lie about you. They'll say things you didn't do. They'll question your motives and interpret things the wrong way. But who did David go to? Spiritual leaders to help him out. I'd like to make a few concluding remarks on this passage. And it's going to be more than 5 minutes long, so hang on for just a few moments more. In the 13 years when David is lowered down by Michal into the city streets to run for his life, he loses his position as commander over the army. He loses his wife to another. He loses his best friend, Jonathan. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you've experienced those things. My best example of that in our lives is, and I know there are some of you who've heard this story before, and I apologize for sharing it. I don't. It's a good story. But I'm going to share this because we have some new folks maybe listening on the web that have never heard this before. But I remember there was a time in our lives where my wife was really discouraged, and she had been praying about some things and nothing was happening. And she said, "You know, Ralph, I'm just going to thank God for the small things in our lives." And I said, "That's great. You know, God likes us to be thankful. There were one of the lepers came back and thanked Jesus, so let's just be that 1% or that 10% that came back." And so we're coming home from vacation, and she said, "I'm going to pray." I said, "Well, what do you want? What are you thankful for?" And she said, "Well, I'm thankful for the small things." And I said, "Okay, what are they?" She said, "Well, the air conditioner in our car." Okay, that's small. Some people don't even have a car, but that's small. "I'm thankful for the air conditioning in our home. And I'm thankful for Pepina's restaurant in Lincoln Park." I said, "Babes, those are some good things to be thankful for. The Lord's going to be proud of you that you're not asking for anything. You're just going to be content with what you have and where you are. And this is just great." A little bit farther down the road, guess what happens? Air conditioner in the car goes out. Crazy stuff. We then get home, 3 p.m, we unpack the car, flip the switch on the wall. You guess it, air conditioner in the house went out. I went around the back, you know, the big condenser unit in the back, smell like smoke, something burnt up in there. I'm just like, "You got to be kidding me." So I said, "Carol, was I one of those three things you were praying? Thank you for that." Pepina's restaurant. We said, "You know what, it's hot, let's just get in the car, roll the windows down, and go down to Pepina's, have dinner in an air-conditioned restaurant." You know what? Pepina's burnt down 2 days earlier. So Carol says to me, "Where's God?" He wasn't answering my big prayers, and now the things I'm thankful for, he's taking them out. I didn't have an answer for her. I really didn't. So, I don't know, it was probably a few weeks later, she's just wrestling with this question, and she tries to see the good in everything, but she's wrestling with it, and she'd take my Palm Pilot at the time, and she would put her name in there so it'd come up as an appointment. "Carol, okay. Hey, babes, what you got?" So she'd come, and she'd, "You haven't answered my question yet. Why would God do that?" I said, "You know what, Carol, why don't we call Tripp?" Tripp Martin was an elder who faithfully served our church for 25 years. And so we called Tripp over, "What's up?" And so I said, "Tripp, Carol's got a question." She relayed the whole story I just relayed to you. And some of you may have heard this before. She said, you know what Tripp's first question to her was? "Have you asked Ralph this question?" We did laugh. But it was a few weeks later, Carol came to me and she said, "You know, Ralph, I think I finally figured it out." I said, "What's that?" She said, I think that the Lord just wants me to show him that I am going to be faithful to him and I'm going to love him if I have nothing in my life. If he takes away everything that I even want to be thankful for. I'm okay with that because I'm thinking that if that's all I have left is God, will I be content with that? And I said, that's profound. That's profound. And that's what's happening in David's life. He went through those same things. I just told you what he lost. He lost his position in the army. He lost his wife. He lost his best friend dies. Samuel dies. It's just David left alone. Well, my friends, I can tell you that regardless of whether or not you experience God's faithfulness to you, as David prayed in Psalm 59, he's going to sing and give thanks for God's covenantal faithfulness to him. And God was shaping David to be the king he wanted him to be. David had to learn to trust in God alone, not his friends, not in his position as general over the Israeli troops, nor his wife, nor even his closest friends. He had to learn to deal with criticism and lies and threats. As I mentioned earlier, making the right decisions in life doesn't always guarantee success in the eyes of people. But David learned to trust in the Lord. My last point here this morning as we look at this is Jesus, my friends, is the real fugitive in this text. However, David was running for his life. Jesus walked straight into the jaws of death. It's interesting that Jonathan's defense of David is that he's an innocent man. He's not done anything to you. Could not we say that even into a greater degree of Jesus? David was a faithful citizen under Saul's rule. Publicly, everything in David's heart and life demonstrated faithfulness to King Saul. We don't really know what was going on in his heart and mind. We do read in Psalm 59, Lord, he's a dog. His men are waiting outside the gate to eat me up. And we get a little flavor for this internal struggle that David's having. But my friends, Jesus, though he was innocent outwardly, he was pure inwardly. And if it wasn't for that, Jesus would not even qualify to be your sacrifice. He wouldn't qualify to be your intercessor. It's interesting that Jonathan in our text says, he goes to the king and he defends David before the king. And isn't that the role that Jesus plays in our lives? That Jesus is our intercessor. He's pleading your case before God the Father, as it were. And as Jesus promises that he will never leave us or forsake us, we're not alone in our issues and the things that we face. But it's Jesus' innocence, both internally, externally, in any way possible you can think of, it's his innocence that allowed him to be your Savior. David is called the Savior of Israel. Jesus, being the Son greater than David, is indeed the Savior of the world. I love that phrase because the Apostle John tells us, as I've quoted this before many times, that people from every tribe, nation, kindred, and tongue will stand before the throne of God and give the Lord Jesus praise and glory for dying on the cross for their sins. That is just like one of the most amazing promises that we read in Scripture. For those who have placed their faith in him, it doesn't matter what your background is, doesn't matter what you've done, doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter your nationality, it matters what you're going to do with Jesus. There can't be anything more significant in your lives. Young people, listen to me. You're going to go off to go to college and you're going to have people that are going to tell you that Jesus wasn't born of the Virgin Mary. They're going to tell you that this book is not scientific, that it doesn't have truth in it, that it's full of errors. And when they do that, you know what I want you to do? I want you to call me. And I want you to set up an appointment because I would like to talk to that professor in front of the whole class and say, why are you simply repeating what you've heard? Have you investigated? Have you read the Bible from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation chapter 22, verse 20? Have you done that? Well, then you don't really qualify to even talk about a book you've never read. But I tell you what, I'll answer any questions you have. I would love that opportunity. It's interesting that a desire to promote what God wants to promote in our text, you know what happened? It divided the family of Saul. Saul has this evil intent. His daughter and son, Michal and Jonathan, they are united in supporting God's anointed. Saul says, enough of that. We're going to put him to death. My friends, it's sad when you think about it, but there are families where the gospel hasn't touched brothers and sisters. But Jesus still has that offer. He says, I will forgive your sins. I will make you clean. Whatever you feel is your weight of sin or burden, I can cleanse you of that. I can give you a new start, a fresh start. And not only I can do that for you, but I'll give you eternity. In Psalm 2, and with this I close. And the battery is working and I see it's noon, so it is time to close. Psalm 2 is one of those royal psalms talking about the Lord's anointed. I could just start here another message on Psalm 2 if you'd like. I won't. But you know what's interesting? We read in Psalm 2 that God has a sense of humor. It says, he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. It's not because somebody told a big joke, but it's because puny people like you and me, kings of the earth, rulers of nations, say we're going to set God's bounds, his chains of commandments and his principles, we're going to cast those asunder, we're going to throw those away. And we read in Psalm 2 that he that sits in the heavens laughs at that. Because people reap what they sow when they do that. You can say, oh, well, there's this law of gravity that I think I'm going to avoid. So I'm going to climb up a 20-story building and I'm just going to jump. Death. So do you think it's going to be any different when you break God's moral laws? I can tell you, friends, there's heartache. There's grief. There's depression, there's discouragement. When you break, when you step out of God's revealed will, I can tell you right now, I don't care if you're a Christian or a non-Christian, that's why the psychology industry is so big right now, because people are saying, let's put his bands asunder, let's just live, and let's all do what is right in our own eyes. And the net result is people are falling apart internally. There are two things that David writes in Psalm 2. He says, serve the Lord with fear. Respect, honor. He's the king. He's worthy. And then he says, kiss the Son. The imagery is that we would bow down in respect, in service, in love before God's anointed, that is Jesus, that we would bow before him. And we would be so humbled in his presence that we would kiss his feet or his signet ring. That we would not come into his presence and say, well, I deserve to be here. But rather, we come into his presence saying, unless, Lord, you take your scepter of forgiveness and you touch me on the shoulder and you say your sins are forgiven, I will never have my sins forgiven. My friends, I have to be honest, and I wouldn't be honest with you if I didn't tell you that one day you will stand before the risen Jesus. You will give an account to him for your life, for your choices, for your sins. But I ask, why on earth, when the King of Heaven, God's anointed, would come to this planet, walk on this planet, live a perfect life, internally, externally, publicly, and privately, to die on the cross for your sins and my sins, to give us a clean slate, a fresh start, and give us eternity with him, why on earth would anybody turn their back on that? I don't get it. I just don't get it. Let's pray. Father, as we bow before you this morning, we're thankful that Jesus, our Savior, has redeemed us from our sins. We thank you, Lord, that you have given eyes to the blind, that you have removed hearts of stone and given us hearts of flesh, that we would be drawn to Jesus. that his love would be so immense and great and unconditional that it didn't matter what our past was or who we are or where we've been born or what our nationality is or what religion, but that you have called us to realize that there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we will be saved and forgiven. And Lord, you have told us yourself that you are the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through you. And yet broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many go that way. And narrow is the way that leads to life everlasting, and few there be that find it. Oh, Lord, would you be pleased to open the eyes of those who are listening to this message, whether they are here or whether they are listening online. Lord, I pray and beg you to give them sight. And we'll give you thanks and glory in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're going to sing in conclusion, How Vast the Benefits.